This morning we're reading from Hebrews chapter 10. This is verses 1 through 14. For since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are offered continually every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consequences of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You may be seated.
We select a book of the Bible and go through it from start to finish. That's the way we teach the Bible here at Redeemer. We're toward the end, not quite toward the end. We got three or four more weeks in the book of Hebrews together, depending on how I choose to handle chapter 11, which is still very much up to debate, whether I take each one of these guys individually or do kind of a blanket thing on faith in chapter 11. I'm unsure, but we're going to look at the first 18 verses of chapter 10 this morning, and I have two introductions for us to the sermon, and I'm being fairly serious, so I don't want you to think that I'm lost or that I'm confused. I mean, I may be confused, but I'm not lost. I have a purpose in doing this. The first introduction is going to be by way of just reminder of who the original hearers of this book was and why they were hearing it and what they were going through, and then I'll start the second introduction, because I think it's very important that we not lose sight of who the original hearers were and why they were hearing this. The person that wrote this letter or preached this sermon, which might be more accurate, was writing to a small group of Jewish Christians who were in a home church. We don't exactly know the number of them, but it may have been as small as 20 or 30 individuals who were receiving this letter for the very first time. The author of the letter was familiar with them, knew them personally, and knew what they were going through. What they were going through was a change in history, a dramatic period of time when the Roman Empire was controlling the world. And one of the ways that the Roman Empire was controlling that world was to control how people worshiped and what they believed. And if you carried a particular name, that meant that you were going to come under fire. And the name Christian was one of those names that meant that you were on the Roman Empire's radar. The full-blown persecution had not begun, but the pressure was on. In the next week or two, we're going to find out that these 20 or 30 people had already experienced the confiscation of their goods, perhaps their homes. And the word on the street, so to speak, the scuttlebutt was that if you were called a Christian, that you were going to come under persecution. It might mean persecution in your business. It might actually mean jail. and it could potentially mean death. That's quite a bit of pressure to live under, just for carrying a name and believing something like Christianity. Because they were Jewish Christians, it would have been very, very easy to sort of drift back into their Judaism. There was a little less pressure from the Roman Empire at the time on Jews than there was on Christians. That was going to change in just a few years. But there was a temptation to do that, because if you were the head of a household, what would go through your mind? I have kids. I have a wife. I have a business to take care of. And with just a very few shifts in my behavior, instead of walking down to the street to my friend's house to worship on Saturday, I could go instead to temple or synagogue and worship there. If I called myself Jewish, which is what I am by birth, instead of calling myself Christian, which is what I've become, there would be less pressure. And the pressure was on the outside as well as the inside, because there was the pressure from the Roman Empire, but you also had friends and family who didn't understand why you had given up Judaism. Why had you left that behind? Why have you left the family history? We've been Jews and practicing Jews for 1,000 years. Why would you leave that behind? So the pressure was pretty incredible. And we can lose sight of that. In 10 years' time, maybe it'll be more real to us. I don't know. We think that there's quite a bit of pressure by walking around calling ourselves Christians now, but nothing like what these people were facing. And so this morning, I want us to remember that the pressures they were under were real. And the temptations were real. It wasn't a choice between hamburgers and tacos. It was the real temptation of making life easier and potentially saving your livelihood and, from a human perspective, protecting your family. And so the temptation to make very small concessions was there. And I'm tempted to make very small concessions as well. But I don't understand the pressures they were under any more than you do. But we may face that all someday. Who knows? And now for the second introduction. Most of us in this room love the mountains. Most of us who are here are either living here or are guests who have come here. And if we live here, very few of us are tied here because of our jobs like you might be in a big city. You know what I'm trying to say? Like, you work in Denver, you work in Colorado Springs because that's where your company is, and you have to live there. We live here because we like it, and it's pretty. And if you're a guest, you came here more than likely in part because of what the mountains have to offer. The rivers, the trees, the beauty, whatever the case might be. Maybe you came here to visit family or friends who are here because they like mountains. But let's just say that you grew up in the flattest place on earth, and you have never seen a mountain. But you're 19 years old, and somebody shows up, and they give you a magazine. And in that magazine are pictures of mountains. And you look at them. And you're awestruck. You know the kinds of pictures I'm talking about. You know, majestic pine trees covered with snow and high mountain lakes and sunsets over the Rockies. The kind of pictures that we see all the time in reality, you know. But you cut out one of those pictures and you put it in your pocket. And when other people visit you where you live on the flattest place on earth, you tell them, I love mountains. I love everything about them. And the person that's visiting you says, have you ever seen a mountain? And you say, no. I've never seen one. I've never experienced it. And that person looks at you and says, why do you love mountains? And you pull the picture out. And you say, look at it. How could you not love that? Isn't it spectacular? And your friend says, but you've never smelled pine trees. And you've never drank from a mountain stream, and you've never cooked a trout over an open fire, and you've never seen snowfall. No, I still love mountains. Well, the response is going to be one of three things, I think. They're either going to laugh at you, or they're going to pity you, or they're simply going to think you're off your rocker because you love something you've really never experienced. The whole book of Hebrews is really a book of comparison and contrast. Comparison between the old system, what we call the old covenant, which is outlined for us in the Old Testament, the Jewish law, the sacrificial system, what happens at church if you're a Jew when you go there, and a comparison between that and Jesus and what he has done and what we call the new covenant. Now, here's the strange part that I really want us to get into our heads today. The old covenant is what the people could see and do and be involved with. They could go to temple, they could offer sacrifices, they could smell the smell of the incense, they could see the sacrifices taking place, they could be a part of it. But the Bible calls those things the shadow. Those are the things that aren't real. And when the Bible talks about the new covenant, what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross, that he was the final and complete sacrifice, that his death meant everything and replaced the old system, we are so far departed from it that it doesn't have reality to us. It is that which we have faith in. It's a really strange twist of fate, isn't it? Because in a certain way, we're the ones with the picture in the pocket and say, I love this. But we haven't seen it and tasted it and experienced it yet. And the people who were tempted to go back to the old system could see it and taste it and smell it and experience it. But God says, no, that's just the shadow of what is real. That's a strange bit of business, this Bible, isn't it? So we have faith in what is real, but we can't see it. And we live life in what we can see and do and taste and touch. But the Bible says that's not real. That's only a shadow of what is to come. That's the big comparison and contrast in the book of Hebrews. And so the verses that I'm going to walk us through, really in a brief period of time, are a summary of some of those comparisons and contrasts that the writer has been making throughout the book. And the reason they're repeated is, as I've already mentioned in the last weeks, is we're dense, and so we need repetition. It's very important, and so the writer wants to make sure we get it. And we need to learn it and live it. So let me just walk us through these verses. Chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law, this old system that proves to be a temptation, is but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There's the summary. There's the comparison and contrast. If the old system worked and sins were taken care of when a sacrifice was offered of a bull or a goat or anything else, it would make itself obsolete because man's consciences would be clean and there wouldn't be need for repetition of sacrifice. But in fact, the old system was designed to remind you that sin needed to be dealt with over and over and over and over and over and over again. But the problem is, as he concludes in verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin, nor does it cleanse the conscience. Now we know that. And the Jews knew that, because it is riddled throughout the Old Testament that this was true. There are more quotes in this section from the Old Testament that I would love to take the time to go through, but we don't have the time this morning. But that's sort of, if you will, point number one. The reality that the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sin. Let me just give you a couple of texts, if you're a note taker, that outline this, because it's not a New Testament idea. It's an Old Testament idea. Let me just give you a few, and I'll read a couple. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 13 tell us about the inadequacy of the sacrificial system to deal with sin. Isaiah chapter 66, 3 and 4 do the same thing. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. And then let me read these verses from Amos chapter 5. These are all from the Old Testament. God says, I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a new falling stream. And then from Micah, it says this. I want you to understand this is an Old Testament idea. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I bring before him burnt offerings with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with those thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? I mean, the Old Testament has said, Psalm 51, all kinds of different places, sacrifices don't take care of the problem of sin. They remind us that sin is a reality that needs to be dealt with in a much larger way. And so that's one of those comparisons and contrasts. And so beginning again at verse 5 in chapter 10, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but you, O God, have made a body for me that you have prepared. What happens here, beginning in verse 5, is the writer shifts and he begins to quote from the Old Testament, and he says, Jesus says these things. He puts all of this in Jesus' voice. Do you understand what I'm saying? So here in verse 5, he's quoting from Psalm 40, and what the writer is saying is, Jesus said this. This is clearly messianic. Jesus is talking about himself. And he says, bulls and goats don't work. You have created a body for me to be offered in sacrifice. And so Jesus is continuing to speak here. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Jesus continues to speak. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you have neither desire nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered all according to the law. But then Jesus added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What the writer does is he compiles a whole bunch of sections from the Old Testament and says, Jesus has said this. He compiled all these texts that said, burnt offerings and sacrifices don't work, but Jesus has come to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is that Jesus sacrifice himself once for all for humanity. Now, I know this is review, but we're still dense, and we still need repetition, and it's important. Because, why is it so important? We, in a way, are carrying the picture in our pocket, saying, I have faith in what Christ has done. I can't see it. I can't taste it. I can't smell it. But I'm putting my trust and my confidence. And so I've got to get it in my head. And Jesus wants me to understand it's all about him. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's the old system, but you can see it. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Again, quoting the Old Testament. Comparison and contrast. The old system, the priests are always standing and they're always offering sacrifices because all the sacrifices did was reminded you that you were a sinner. They didn't take away the problem of sin. Jesus offered himself, according to the will of God, once for all, and he sat down. The work was done. Massive difference. But that is what we have faith in. The other is tempting because you can see it, do it, smell it, and taste it. You see? Now, verse 14 is the crux of the whole thing. If you're a highlighter or an underliner, here it is. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now this is tricky, and I'm going to take 1 minute and try to explain the impossible. Sanctification is a word that gets thrown around. It's a big church word. Some of us kind of know what it means. That would be me. Kind of know what it means, but not really. It means to be set apart or to be made holy. And it has two components to it. We are sanctified when we come into a relationship with God through Christ, meaning that we're set apart. We belong to God. We are made holy. But if you're anything like me, I'm not sinless. I am riddled with sin. I sin every moment of every day. The breath that comes out of my mouth is sinful. I mean that sincerely. So I'm not perfect, but this verse says, I have been made perfect. I've been perfected. But I'm also continuing to be sanctified. So the only way I can say it is this. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, God has chosen to set me aside. I belong to him. I am holy. I am sanctified. As a sinner who is waiting for the picture in my pocket to become reality, I am still being moved toward the perfection. And when Christ returns to take me home, or I die, which means I will exchange this imperfection for the perfection that is already mine, that will take place. That's as good as I got on sanctification, but what the sacrifice of Christ did for me. And so he continues and concludes this section, verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying this, and then 16 to 18 are a direct quote from Jeremiah 31 again, which is one of the major sections on what the new covenant looks like. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write it on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. In conclusion, I just want to give you all some things to think about. I really don't think it matters who you are, and I include myself in this. We live, if we do not think, as if how I live will buy the pleasure of God. That I need to be good so God will be happy with me. And there is a component in each of us that thinks we merit something from God, one way or the other. And it is confusing to say, God doesn't remember my sin anymore. Because they're ever present in my mind. And I live with that guilt. Or, on the other side of the coin, I say, well, if God doesn't remember my sin, that means I can do anything I want. I have freedom to continue to sin because the sacrifice has been paid and it has been made. And next week we will start to unpack what that looks like, which is tricky. The sacrifice of Christ has perfected me. Not now, but he has secured a place for me where I am already perfect. And how I live between now and them matters, but it earns me nothing. It earns me nothing because it's the sacrifice of Christ alone that matters. That means I can stand before God. And it's hard sometimes because the pressures outside are real. And it's hard sometimes because Dave doesn't come up here and offer a sacrifice and say, your sins are forgiven. But Christ has offered that sacrifice and said, your sins are forgiven and you belong to me. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing the doxology by way of benediction and closing hymn. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your holy scripture declares that we have been perfected. And it is nothing to do with us, and it is all to do with you. We cannot earn a single thing. We are still sinful people who have been set apart by you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all praise and honor and glory belong to him. We thank you for the food that we're about to eat in a couple of minutes, and we bless and thank you for those who prepared it. And we ask that our fellowship would be sweet. And Father, we thank you for your rich mercy, which we do not deserve. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.